October also means football is in full swing. And I remembered a story from about 20 years ago. Not quite 20 years ago. Anybody remember a football player by the name of Brett Favre? Famous Hall of Famer, Super Bowl champion, played for the Green Bay Packers for many years. Well, in March of 2008, he had a press conference and said, "I'm done. I'm retiring. I'm hanging it up." And then the Green Bay Packers said, "Great, we're going to pull this rookie up to the front, give him his shot. His name is Aaron Rodgers." Anybody know that name? Aaron Rodgers has been a great quarterback these last 17 years, but it was only 4 months later. That was March of 2008. Then in July of 2008, Brett Favre had another press conference. You know what he said there? "Psych, I'm not serious. I'm actually coming out of retirement." He changed his mind. He played for the New York Jets. The Packers traded him to the Jets, played there for a year. And then in February of 2009, he said, "Okay, press conference, this time it's for good. I'm retiring. I'm done." Well, 6 months later, August of 2009, he said, "Actually, I'm not quite done. I think I've got more in me. I'm going to keep playing." And then finally, he retired for good in 2011. But the question is, what was going on with Brett Favre? Why did he keep having all these press conferences and announcing his retirement and then coming back out of retirement? Well, later on, he publicly admitted he couldn't handle not being the guy. He had to be in the spotlight. He had to be out there. He said, "It's tough when the one thing you've done your whole life suddenly isn't there." He didn't know what to do with himself. Football is all he had ever done. It was all he ever knew, which meant that was more or less his identity. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, what we want to think about. And I just want to start with a very simple question, but a very deep question, which is, who are you? Who are you? When you think of yourself, what's the first thing that comes to mind? As I think of random people that I've known over the years, I know one guy, I think about him, and I think he's Mr. College Football. He could tell you anything about any college team and any stats and any championship and any playoffs. Another friend, he was Mr. Politician. No, he wasn't a politician, but he knew everything there was to know about politics and voting history and records and who's probably going to do what. I know some people I've met over the years, maybe this lady would be characterized as Mrs. Mom. Her children basically were so important to her. Every time you talked to her, she was saying something about her kids and this and that, hoping for this, hoping for that. And then other people, I would characterize one person I know as Mr. or Mrs. Alcohol. Like, they were always defined by the fact that they had a drink in their hand, and they liked a very certain type of drink, and they were known as a good drinker, if you will. But what about you? What would the people around you say? What seems to define you? What's your identity? And what are the implications and conclusions of your answer? Well, today we are in the second to the last sermon in the book of Ephesians, and we'll be walking through chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, and it's about spiritual warfare, which is kind of interesting. You think about spiritual warfare, and you immediately begin to think about devils and demons and maybe old movies like Exorcism and Exorcist and things of that nature, but I really hope to shift your mind away from that into what I believe is a little more of a biblical picture as to what spiritual warfare is all about. And to be clear, I think the main point in our passage today is that the way that you and I can stand firm in our faith and resist the devil, resist the evil one in all of his lies, is by putting on the armor of God by which we can know our identity in Christ. Let me say that again. The way you and I can stand firm in our faith and resist the devil's lies is by putting on the armor of God, which can be summarized as our identity in Christ. So we're going to have 2 points today, verses 10 through 13, be strong in the Lord, and then 14 through 17, what are the armor pieces we are to put on? So as our custom, I'd like for you to stand. Take your Bible, open it up to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 10 through 17. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We pray that through your Spirit, you would speak through your word, that you would grow us and change us and make us more like Jesus. We ask for you to do that work in us. We need it, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know we're approaching the end of the book. Paul starts off verse 10 with the word finally. And here Paul is going to give some final instructions, some final teachings. He wants to equip this church to persevere in their faith beyond everything that he's taught them. The beautiful truths about how God sovereignly has saved us, how he has cleansed us, how he has changed us. Chapters 4 through 5, how he wants us to live our lives as Christians in this world. And now finally, how we fight the good fight. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is a pretty common phrase in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 31. God, through Moses, told the Israelites, be strong. And then in Joshua chapter 1, as they're about to enter the promised land, he adds a phrase, be strong and courageous, right? Not in his own strength, not in our own strength, but in God's strength. So how can we be strong in the Lord? We put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God. I don't know if you know this, but that phrase right there indicates that the Christian life is a war. It's a battle. Now, maybe you came to church because you were hoping to have a peaceful life. Maybe you came to Christ because you were hoping for joy and for contentment, for ease and for comfort. Little did you know you were being recruited into a war. It is a spiritual war. It is a war against invisible enemies. And the Christian life, we have to put on the armor of God. Because if you go to war, if you just think about a battlefield, especially 2,000 years ago, you go out there where people are swinging swords and battle axes and bows and arrows and all these things. If you have no armor on, it's not going to go well for you, right? So we've got to put on our armor, and this armor is both defensive and it's offensive. Paul says, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand. Paul uses this word stand all throughout his letters in the New Testament, refers to the responsibility of believers to hold firm to the truth that they have been taught, to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not to be moved away from it by the world, by the philosophies of this world. I was thinking of this whole imagery of a battlefield and a war. And I started thinking about movies, and it brought to mind one of my favorite movies that came out maybe 30 years ago, Braveheart. Anybody here a Braveheart fan? Bit of a gory movie. I wouldn't let my boys watch it until they were 13 or so, and they were going into high school. And so we did a guy's retreat, and I took him away, and we watched the movie. And I said, it's time for you to be a man. It's time for you to know what courage is. It's time for you to know what it is to be strong. And so we watched the movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson plays William Wallace. He is leading the Scottish armies. And there's this one particular scene where they are all lined up on this huge, wide open field. Of course, they've got the blue paint all over their faces. And the English army is advancing at them with all of their might. And they've got horses, they've got spears, they've got swords, they've got it all. And William Wallace is sitting there in the front, and his whole army is right there with him, kneeling or standing behind him. And do you know the word that William Wallace, Mel Gibson, continues to yell? Hold, hold, as they got closer and closer, as the tension builds and builds. Now, if you translate hold from Scottish to English, it's actually translated stand, which makes it fit the sermon. You got the joke. First service did not get that joke at all. I don't know about you, but they say they speak English in Scotland. I don't understand a word they say. I've got to have subtitles. It just doesn't work for me. If that offends you, I am so sorry. Come see me afterwards. I'll apologize in person. But in the Christian life, we do fight against an enemy. His name is Satan. He is the devil, and he is scheming against us. This word scheme is the word methodia, which, of course, we get the English word method. The devil has his methods. He has his schemes. He has craftiness. This Greek word is only used in a negative way, sort of a devious, cunning sort of a thing. It was used in Ephesians 4:14 to talk about some of the false teachers and how they want to get in, how they want to scheme, how they want to disrupt the church. And this is pretty obvious. This is how the devil works. He works typically, sometimes directly, but more often than not, through people to reap destruction in the church and in our lives. And what is the devil's goal? What is his goal? A lot of times we say over here in the West, in America, we don't see a whole lot of supernatural demonic activity, that you see it more on the mission field. And I think maybe to some degree that's true, but honestly, the devil doesn't really care so much about how he does it. He has one particular goal in mind, and that is to watch your faith fail. He wants you to give up. He wants you to quit on God. He wants you to get out of church. He wants you to stay away from the Word. He wants you to doubt the Word. He wants to get you out of community with brothers and sisters who will encourage you. He wants you disillusioned with God in some way, shape, or form. What are the schemes of the devil in your own particular life? We'll get to that later. But for right now, we keep going, and we see that Paul writes in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So once again, our enemy, for the most part, is not visible. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. There it is. There's your command. In order to stand, you've got to take up the armor. You've got to put it on. And so what does that mean specifically? Well, let's walk through that. In our verses 14 through 17 here, we've got six pieces of armor that Paul associates with some kind of spiritual reality. And I think Paul probably has in mind some sort of chiasm here, where a chiasm is the Greek word chi, or it's like an X, where he's going from the top one and the bottom one pair together, these two pair together, and then the middle two pair together. And so the way that I'm interpreting this and reading this is the first and the last piece of armor is going to be the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit. I see those two sort of in tandem. I'm going to pair those together as we teach them. The second one, and the second to the last one, would be the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Again, I see these as very similar and overlapping concepts. And then finally, the middle two are going to be the shoes and the shield. So the belt and the sword are representing truth. The breastplate and the helmet would be our identity in Christ, or who we are. And then finally, the middle two is how we protect that identity. Let me try to walk that through as we go through the verses. Verse 14, Paul says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And of course, in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So there's a sense here in which truth here is both external, it's the word of God, it's the revelation of God through his prophets, through his apostles, that has come to us down through the ages. It's unchanging. It is what it is. That is the external truth of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. Now, there's a sense in which I think the truth here also is somewhat internal. In other words, the impact of God's word on our lives is the integrity or the sincerity of heart which it produces in the Christian. So as far as the truth of God, the word of God being external, I want to go to John chapter 8 where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth. And what? The truth will set you free. So Jesus here is clearly saying that his word is God's word and it's the truth. It is the sword of the Spirit, eternal truth. And in contrast, just a few verses later in John 8:44, Jesus said, when he, speaking about the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar. He is the father of lies. And so Jesus speaks the truth, but Satan speaks lies, and not just lies, but Revelation chapter 12 kind of brings it a little more into focus when he discerns or discloses what kind of lies. For the accuser of our brother, Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So not only does the devil come and speak lies, but he speaks accusations against you toward our God. Do you remember Job chapter 1? Do you remember that's exactly what's happening there? Job chapter 1, it's one of the few instances in the whole Bible where God and Satan actually have a conversation or interact. And Satan says, does Job fear you for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and all that he owns? Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions? But stretch out your hand, God, and touch all that he has, and Job will do what? Curse you to your face. These are the accusations. These are the lies. I would say in Ephesians 6:16, these are the fiery darts that Satan is hurling, that he's lobbing at us. He's a liar. I think it's oversimplification to say it this way, but I'm going to say it anyways, because obviously, usually the simpler you can get it, the better people can remember it. The core of spiritual warfare is to identify and to reject the lies of the evil one and replace it with God's truth. That is pretty much the heart and soul of spiritual warfare, and I think that's what Paul is walking us through in this passage in Ephesians. Satan feels like if he can get you to doubt God's word, to doubt God's truth, then he's got you. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? Our first parents, Adam and Eve? Of course, the serpent comes to the woman and says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden or the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent, Satan, you remember what he said to the woman? You will not surely die. God's word is not true. Why would you believe that? Who told you that? Nobody believes that. I remember a few years ago, there was a politician who I think was Catholic, and he was up in Iowa running for mayor or something. And he disclosed that he believed in a personal Satan, that Satan was real and that he's actually active. And the media just hounded him. What kind of silly superstition is that? You believe there's this little pitchfork guy running around causing all types of problems? We believe the word of God. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in what he said is true. And I will not be budged from this word or what he has to say. You will be unsuccessful if you try to persuade me that what is written down in his word is at all untrustworthy. That is the foundation and the heart and the soul of my faith. That is the belt of truth. That is the sword of the Spirit. That is the Word of God. And I will not fall prey to Satan's tactics, who wants me to be budged or to be moved away from the truth of God's Word. Satan is a liar, and he is active, and he is busy in our lives trying to lie to us. And some of his lies, just like Satan did to Eve in the garden, which is, hey, if you're able to eat of all the trees, of all of the fruit of the trees in the garden, you will surely be so much happier. God's holding out on you. God is not permitting you to live the good life. Well, what about you? What lies are being whispered into your ears? If you only had A, B, or C, then you could truly be happy. Your identity is wrapped up in what? Your spouse? Your hope for a future spouse if you're single? A certain job? A certain income? A certain retirement? Maybe a bigger house? Maybe a clean bill of health? If you could just get a clean bill of health, then everything would be right with the world. Maybe respect from your boss? Maybe if you could just get your kids to act in a certain way or to achieve some certain standard, then you could truly be happy and content with life. What a bunch of lies. I hope your identity is not wrapped up in all of that, because that is just a foundation of sand that will crumble at the first storm. The belt of truth is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the truth of God that He has spoken to us through the years, and our identity needs to be found in what He has said about us, about His believers. And so let's move on to that. What specific truth does Paul want us to take up or to put on? And the first thing that he brings up is the breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of righteousness, which is verse 14. I also am pairing this with the helmet of salvation. Now, in the Word of God, when you read this word righteousness, there's two different ways of understanding it. And although it's a little bit technical, maybe a tiny bit complicated, I think it's vital for you to understand the difference here. When the Bible talks about righteousness, it could either be talking about the gift of righteousness. Another way of saying that is imputed righteousness. This is a standard of righteousness which God declares to be true about us. Or as Martin Luther would put it, an alien righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes from outside of us. This is a righteousness that Jesus Christ won when he became a man, lived a perfect life, completely obeyed every jot and tittle of the Word of God, and was sinless. And when he died on the cross, he had this perfect righteousness. And what he says to people like you and to people like me is that if you come and if you believe, if you trust in me, I will give you this gift of perfect righteousness, and you will stand free and clear of all sin before your Father. That is the imputed righteousness, or the gift of righteousness. The other one is practical righteousness. This is when you and I, as Christians, we take the Word of God and we begin to obey it. We begin to say no to temptation and no to sin, and we begin to walk in holiness and we live holy lives. This is a practical righteousness. So these are two different types of righteousness that is found in the Bible. I think what Paul is talking about here in the book of Ephesians, I think he's talking about the first one, imputed righteousness, this gift of righteousness. Why is that? Well, I want to pair it with the helmet of salvation, because that's essentially the same thing. When you are a sinner and you are hopeless before a holy God, God has to give you this gift of righteousness. And when he does, through faith, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, he gives you this gift of righteousness and you are saved. You're saved from God's wrath. You're saved from his punishment. You're saved from hell and any other of these evil things. You are saved to know God and to be his child. And so that's why I take in this passage this to be this imputed righteousness, which is similar to the helmet of salvation. And as children of God, we desperately need this breastplate and this helmet. Why? Because what is Satan out there doing? He's deceiving. He's lying. He's accusing us of what losers we are, of how we should be condemned, of how God would never accept us. We need to believe Christ. We need to believe his word and put on the imputed righteousness to embrace it, to understand that it's our own. Now, in the Old Testament, I think we see this concept of this imputed righteousness, and it also draws in this theme of Satan as the accuser. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If you have this Bible that's in front of you, it's page 794. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I've got it here on the screen also, if you just prefer to read it there. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So consistent with what we saw up above in Ephesians chapter 6, Satan is doing his typical thing of accusing us before the Lord, and the Lord comes back and rebukes him directly and declares what is true. What's true about the believer is we have been plucked from the fire. We're saved. Our filthy garments have been removed. Our sin has been covered. Praise the Lord. We are now clothed with pure or righteous vestments. That's the breastplate of righteousness. This is how God sees us. This is our identity. This is our core identity. Now, some theologians, back to Ephesians 6, they say that this breastplate of righteousness is actually not this gift from God. It's actually our own practical righteousness. It's our own good deeds, our good works, our obedience. While I respect that position, and I think they have some good reasons to hold that position, at the end of the day, I think it fails, because when I'm being accused by Satan and I try to defend myself by upholding my righteous lifestyle, it's not going to be enough. It's not. That is not a good defense from the accuser of the brethren. There was a Puritan, William Gurnall, who wrote The Armor of God. And it was a famous Puritan book many years ago, super thick, really small lettering, probably take you 2 years to get through it, probably worth it. He has this to say. If someone tries to wear their own righteousness as the breastplate, it will prove to be paper armor against Satan's accusations. Only Christ's righteousness counted to us or imputed to us can silence the condemning power of the law and the devil. Who are you? What's your identity? How do you think about yourself? And how does that impact what you do and how you live? One of my sons, I've got twin boys. They're off at college now, but probably 5+ years ago, they were in my home. They were in high school. They were teenagers. It was a rough time for everybody. We made it. Praise the Lord, we made it. But he had a particularly bad week. All kinds of things happened. And the week was capped off by him going up to this girl and basically saying, "I've had feelings for you for a while. We've been developing this nice friendship. It's time to move it to the next level." To which she said, "Thanks, but no thanks." She turned him down. Well, I guess as a, if you can remember, 15, 16-year-old, that's a big deal. That rejection hurts and stings in a way that most of us probably just can't remember. He told me this years later. He went home from school that day. He was all by himself in the house. And he went up to his bathroom, and he looked at himself in the mirror, and he just cussed himself out. He just had the most evil and vicious things to say about himself, his character, his looks, his future, his faith, his everything. He felt like a loser and a failure on so many levels. And when he shared that with me, I was angry. I wasn't angry with him. I was angry against the enemy of his soul. Nobody talks to my son that way. And nobody incites my son to say those kind of things to himself. Because it's a lie. It's not true. And if I, as an imperfect father, can love my son and want to protect him and keep him from such horrible self-hate talk, how much more does your perfect heavenly father get disappointed or get upset when you begin to talk to yourself in that way? Because I think you do. I think most of us do. Most of us have a lot of things in our past that we are not proud of. Even things in our present that we're not excited about. And in our own mind and in our own heart, things we would never say to another individual, we say some of the most evil and hurtful things to ourselves. What I'm trying to say is, if you're a Christian today, that is the enemy of your soul. That is Satan, who is trying to accuse you and deceive you and condemn you. And I am calling on you to obey this passage and take up the whole armor of God and to embrace this breastplate of righteousness, this gift from God, which is yours by faith. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. No, you're not perfect. I am asking you to put on the helmet of salvation where God says, you're mine. You're my child. Nothing is ever going to change that. As Christians, how should we talk to ourselves when we fail? I think we ought to thank God for his promises and what he has to say to us. I think of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. Just to quote a very small portion of that, he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. I am the Lord your God. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That's what your heavenly Father has to say about you as a believer. That's what you should be looking in the mirror and saying to yourself. That's who I am. That's my identity. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I want to take just a minute, just to pause, and think carefully about our identity in Christ. Am I suggesting that every time we sin, we simply just remind ourselves of the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and call it good? Is there ever a time to doubt the reality of our faith and salvation? And I think there is. If you go back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul basically said, some of you are deceived. Some of you are walking in sexual sin, and you think that you can just continue in unrepentant sexual sin and think that the wrath of God will not come upon you. That's wrong. You're deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, let each of you examine yourselves to determine whether or not you're truly in the faith. There is a time for professing believers to examine, is this real? Am I truly a Christian? That helmet of salvation, has that been put on my head? And so I think it's appropriate to ask the question, when should we doubt our salvation? Now, I think I want to start by saying, I'm afraid that for too many of us, we start here. We jump to this way too quickly. We begin to just have this negative, hateful self-talk and just immediately begin to doubt that we're Christians, and I don't think that's healthy. But I think if you go to 1 John, we preached on this last summer, a summer in 2024, so you can go back and get the sermons and really explore this some more. But there were three tests or three things that we could do to examine whether or not we're truly in the faith, whether or not salvation has come to our hearts or not. Number one, can you live in unrepentant sin without a bothered conscience? In other words, you're constantly greedy, constantly coveting, stealing, drunkenness, sexual sin. If you can do this repeatedly and feel no conviction, no pang of conscience, that's a good time to question whether or not your faith is real. Secondly, when we reject the clear teaching of Scripture of who Jesus is, of who God is, and what His gospel teaches, that's a good indication that maybe our salvation is not real. And then thirdly, when we neglect the people of God over and over and over in 1 John, it says, love the brothers, love the sisters, share life with them, do life with them. Essentially, be in a church, be with the brothers and sisters, be in relationship with them. This proves that not only do you want to encourage other brothers and sisters and their faith so that they can be on mission, so that they can be more like Christ, but it's them pouring into you and helping you do the same thing. So these are the three tests that 1 John is going to use to help us to discern if our faith is real or if it's just sort of some cultural thing that we were brought up with. And I don't think that it's great for you to analyze that question on your own. I think it's really great for you to work with a church leadership to help discern that type of thing. But for the most part, here in the church, you guys love Christ. You have followed Him for many years. And I don't think it's appropriate for you to look in the mirror and to condemn yourself. I think what's appropriate for you to do is to look in the mirror and say, put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the belt of truth and fight against Satan, who's trying to discourage you and defeat you in your Christian life. Next, verse 15, our feet. What are we going to do with our feet? As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, the shoes of a Roman soldier were vital for endurance, for mobility, for protection, even stability. They were kind of like cleats, as I did some research and found out. And without them, the rest of the armor was almost useless because an unshod soldier could neither march effectively nor stand in battle. They are shoes intended to help you spread the gospel of peace. What is gospel? Gospel means good news. It is the good news that despite the fact that we were separated from God, God loves us. God sent His Son, His perfect Son, to die on a bloody cross for you and for me. And if we put our trust in Him, if we put our faith in Him, that perfection is gifted to us, that righteousness is gifted to us, and all of our sins get washed away by His blood. That is the good news. We've been adopted as His children. Also, this gospel, we are to use these shoes to spread this gospel wherever we go. This gospel is a gospel of peace, and it tears down hostility between warring groups of people, between different ethnic groups, different racial groups, different socioeconomic groups. I've even seen it bring peace to some of the more hated rivalries in college sports. I've even seen it do that before. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The Great Commission, of course, is we are to take this gospel of peace and run with it to the nations. And my question to you, have they heard? Has every country on the earth, have they heard the gospel? Have all the peoples, do they have a church? Do they have a Bible? Do they have believers? And the resounding answer is not yet. which is all the more reason for you and for me to have a heart to rise up and to go to the nations, or to see missionaries rise up to go to the nations. Some of us just spent a couple weeks in the Middle East. Man, it's hard there. They don't understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and they don't accept it. And how can they unless somebody goes and explains it to them? The shoes are the shoes of the gospel of peace, that is to go to the ends of the earth. But whenever the gospel is preached, it needs to be met with faith. And that is verse 16. It's our last piece of armor. It is the shield of faith. Now, you have what's called salvific faith, which is where you first believe the gospel. And then you have faith that you exercise as a Christian to continually please God and to grow in your faith. I think this is more of the latter, where as a Christian, we are to continually rise up that shield of faith, and we are to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, to some degree, we've already covered this. The flaming darts are the lies and the accusations which are constantly coming at us from the evil one. Practically, these flaming darts, I think, could be called our intrusive thoughts, those things that we tend to say to ourselves that no one else can hear, those things that tend to be defeating, those things that tend to be discouraging. It can also come from other people who are enemies, other people that Satan is using to try to cause us to give up on our faith. Instead of listening to these things and allowing these flaming darts to penetrate our lives, our hearts, our bodies, we are to take up the shield of faith. And so what is faith? Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. And so once again, we come back to the importance of the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, that we have the Word of God here, and we have to make a decision on whether or not this is true or not. And if you believe it to be true, that is the first step to having true and genuine faith. And so you've got to know the Word. The people who are the strongest in faith are the ones who are opening their Bibles the most, typically, not always, but typically. People who have read their Bibles, who understand their Bibles, people who even memorize their Bibles. Another great spiritual warfare passage is Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. You remember that? And what is Satan doing to Jesus? He is misquoting or misinterpreting the Old Testament, quoting it to Jesus, and Jesus is constantly responding with truth, with the sword of the Spirit, with his faith as he understands and believes the Word of God. Good thing Jesus had that memorized. Do you have a habit of memorizing Scripture? Oh, it's not easy, especially the older you get, but it's a beautiful practice to have. God's Word defines reality. It should govern our thoughts, not the whispers of Satan, not our feelings, not even the complaints or the accusations of our enemy, whether that be a boss or a former friend, sometimes an estranged spouse. We need to hold up the shield of faith. I love Spurgeon's definitions. Faith is believing that Christ is what he has said to be, that he will do what he has promised to do, and then expect it of him. Expect it. It's shocking to me that some people in the different Christian traditions, when they hear us talk about assurance of salvation, because we believe that once you believe in the gospel, that Christ actually forgives your sins and he saves you once and for all, and nothing can ever change that. This is called assurance of salvation. And so if you ask me, Brad, are you going to heaven when you die? I would say, absolutely. Now that to them sounds like the height of arrogance. I don't think it's arrogant, because what's my ground? What's my reasoning for why I think I'm going to heaven? It has nothing to do with my good works. It has nothing to do with how many times I've been to church, how much money I've given, or anything like that. My reason for believing that my sins are forgiven and that I've received the gift of righteousness is because God made a promise. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. That's a promise. And so my question to you is, does God keep his promises? Is he faithful to his word or not? Make up your mind. If I have done these things and God is faithful to his promise, I will be saved, right? Or if you confess with your mouth, or 1 John 1:9, where it says, if you repent, if you confess, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is he faithful or is he not? It's not arrogant to say that I'm going to heaven. It would be arrogant to say I'm going to heaven because I'm good. But what I'm saying is I'm going to heaven because I have done exactly what God has commanded me to do, which is to believe in his son and trust him alone for my salvation. He's the Savior. He has wiped away my sins. I am free, and therefore with the armor of God, I can put it on. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, it's all there. That's my identity. That's who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm cleansed. I'm free. I'm confident in that. And how do we take all of these things and we put them on, or how do we live in them? How do we make them our own? Well, that's verse 18 through prayer. And that's next week, and I don't want to step on Josh's toes. Josh will bring another great sermon to us next week, starting in verse 18, and take us through the end of the book. But it's through prayer, it's through spending time with God, that's how these truths become true in our heart and how we can put these things on. But just to wrap it up, Brett Favre, after football, didn't know who he was. He was confused. He was retiring. He was coming out of retirement. He didn't know what to do with his life. And I want to ask you, who are you at your core? And I think biblically the answer is, at our core as Christians, we are Christ followers. At our core, we are children of God. This is my core identity. Sure, I'm also a husband. I'm also a father. I'm also a church worker. But those things are all secondary. And in fact, those things can change. And in time, they will change. But one thing that will never change is my relationship to my Heavenly Father. And that is my identity. And that is what keeps me stable through the ups and downs of life. When I get fired, when I get praised at work, when my marriage goes south, when my kids do something great, no matter what happens, it is my identity in Christ that keeps me grounded and keeps me stable and keeps me with peace and confidence in a war that we're all engaged in with the evil one. Stand firm, put on your armor, embrace this identity, and enter into the rest of an unchanging, fixed, permanent, secure identity. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts to you, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. God, I pray for all of us that we would be secure in our core identity, that we are children of God. And that tells the people around us everything they need to know about us. We love him. We love you. We're not ashamed of you. We're not ashamed of the way that we live our lives. In fact, we want to plead with them and invite them into this same glorious life of knowing you and following you. Thank you for working in our lives this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.